every together in the Word of God in the current Sunday morning series of studies in the first epistle of John. I think the microphone's just a little bit too high in volume, Mr. Lunan. The first epistle of John, right away over towards the end of the New Testament, the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and we read verses 1 to 17. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the expiation or the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true or complete in him, that is in Jesus, and increasingly in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of John and to the second chapter, where we are concerned this morning with verses 1 to 11. John, the beloved apostle, now an old man, at least 80 years of age, if not older, is writing to Christians. Perhaps we should say he is writing to Christian believers. But what do we mean when we speak about a Christian believer? It is not just a case of believing that there is a God. That doesn't make you a Christian. The Bible says that the devil believes in God. What do we mean by a Christian believer? It doesn't mean is someone who believes that Jesus Christ is an authentic historical figure, or that Jesus Christ is a great teacher, one of the greatest, or that Jesus Christ is indeed one of the great human figures of history. A great many people believe that Jesus was a great teacher and a prophet and a wonderful man. Muslims believe that. But that doesn't make them Christians. A Christian believer is someone who believes the message of the Christian gospel. Well, you say, what is the message of the Christian gospel? Well, the message of the Christian gospel starts really in a very, very depressing way. The message of the Christian gospel declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Christian gospel declares that all stand guilty before God. The Christian gospel declares that no man or woman can save themselves and get to heaven by religion or by morality. The man or the woman who believes the Christian gospel believes that God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. And the Christian believer says, yes, yes, I recognize that, and I am the sinner that Jesus Christ came to save, and I believe on him unto salvation. The Christian gospel declares that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way to God, to salvation, to life, and to heaven. God's salvation and all that that means is in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone. And that salvation cannot be worked for, it cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved. Sometimes when I'm speaking to people pastorally about the love of God, they say, oh, Mr. Philip, I don't deserve it. Oh, I agree with you. Sometimes they're a wee bit disturbed. I think sometimes they want me to say, oh, no, it's all right, you're not as bad as all that. Oh, you don't deserve it. No, you don't deserve it, and neither do I. And this salvation in the redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ has to be accepted as a gift. You can't give anything in return. You come empty-handed, and you accept the gift of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And you put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to bring you to God. And having put your trust in Christ as your Savior, you then go with Christ as a disciple. And John is making plain that these two go together. You can't have Jesus as your Savior without going after him as a disciple. You just cannot have Jesus on that basis. You take him as your Savior and you go with him as a disciple. And right from the start of this epistle, John, as we have seen in our earlier studies, has a clear purpose, which he emphasizes and develops and repeats. And it is very clear from the language that he uses that he feels very strongly that what he is teaching is very, very important. And he begins in chapter 1 at verse 3 by speaking about fellowship with God. He says, now I'm writing all this to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God. Now, it is an amazing thought, really, that God is not some far off deity. I come across folk like that in pastoral work, and oh yes, they believe in God, but he's so high and so far away that he would never have any time for the likes of me. And it's great to be able to say to people, you've got it wrong. God is not some far off deity, too grand and too great to bother with the likes of us. God wants us. Now, I've been preaching this for over 30 years, but I still find my heart warming within me as I say, God wants me. It's astonishing. I sometimes don't even want myself. But He wants me. Now, folk in the congregation, have you ever thought of that? The God of the Christian gospel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He wants us. He wants us to come to Him. And He wants to come to us. I don't know who may be going home with you after the service to your home, but I know who wants to go. God. That's what we mean by fellowship. God wants us to come to Him, and He wants to come to us to walk with us and to talk with us and to live together. And having emphasized this, John goes on to emphasize that this fellowship with God involves not only faith, but conduct. It involves not only belief, but behavior. I don't know if it's still done, but I know that when my children were small and there were special guests coming to stay, they had to be saying, now so-and-so's coming, now behave. No elbows on the table. No waving your spoon around as you babble on in the course of the meal. Someone important, now you've got to behave. Not saying that they always did. But you see, fellowship with God involves belief and behavior. And if we're going to walk along Argyle Street with God, then for His sake and for the honor of His name, we have to behave in a way that is worthy. And if we are going with God, we cannot live as we please. And John gives a very clear reason for that when he comes to verse 5, where he says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The kind of God He is means that there cannot ever be in His presence anything that is shady or anything that is suspect. I suppose we've all got things in our lives and our personalities and all the rest of it that we say, I wouldn't like so-and-so to know about that. Well, but God knows. And God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. And of course the question rises, how can sinners, because even though we've trusted Christ and gone after Him as disciples, we are still sinners, saved by grace, but still sinners. How can sinners have fellowship with the God who cannot look upon sin? And the answer, says John, is through Jesus Christ, on the basis of His death and resurrection, by which Jesus Christ paid the price of sin that we might have forgiveness. And my dear people, forgiveness means a clean slate in relation to God. And with a clean slate, there is acceptance. That's what forgiveness means. But then when we come to chapter 2 and the opening verses there, John says, "My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin..." Ah, you see, here's another question. What if? What if after becoming Christians, we sin and we fall and we blunder and we fail? What then? Oh, says John in these verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, one who appears on our behalf, and whose plea is always the same: the price has been fully paid. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, whom Christ has declared justified? I suppose there are occasions where we might find ourselves in a situation where we go eventually somewhere to a cash desk, somewhere to pay the price. And to our astonishment says, "Oh no, that's all right, that's been paid." And you may rack your brain, "Well, I can't remember paying that." And sometimes you discover that the price has been paid. I remember once coming across, I'd popped in somewhere for a cup of coffee. I was going between one hospital and another. And I noticed there a lady with her two children. And I knew that she wasn't just all that well off. And I had my cup of coffee quickly and I'd spoken to her. And on the way out, I not only paid for my own coffee, I said to the lady at the desk, "See that lady over there? I'll pay hers." She didn't know. But when she went to the desk to pay the price had been paid. She may have said, for all I know, she may have said to the lady at the cash desk, "Well, who did it?" The poor lady at the cash desk said, "Well, I don't know who he was." But then you see, we know who has paid the price. Now, I don't know how you react to that, but for me, when I do fall and fail, and I do so often, God forgive me, when I think, even in the very moment of my failure, that there is an advocate with the Father who says, "The price is paid," it's not so much a sense of relief that fills my heart. It's a desire to be good. And so John goes on, and another question is raised. Does this full forgiveness and this total acceptance make us careless about sin and careless about the way we live? Oh no, says John in chapter 2, verse 3. By this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. Remember in John's Gospel it's recorded, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That will become the main motivation and the deepest desire of your heart and your life. As I said just a moment or two ago, you'll want above all other things to be good. It's all very well, you see, to claim to be a Christian. And for all I know, every person in church here this morning would claim to be a Christian. But does our manner of life, that is the way we live, and our attitude to life confirm our claim that we are Christians? Do we live like Christians? Verse 6. He who says he abides in him, that is in Christ, ought to walk, that is ought to live his life in the same way in which Jesus lived his life. This beloved Apostle John, you know, is very, very searching. I'm looking in chapter 2 at verse 4, verse 6 and verse 9, which in the old authorized version, I think, each time it begins, if. But in the more modern versions, chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him, oh, I'm a Christian, but disobeys his commandments is a liar. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him, but his life doesn't look at all like a Jesus life. Something wrong there. Verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is not in the light at all, he's still in the darkness. You see the potency of verse 6, he who says he abides in Jesus, having trusted him for us for salvation and having professed to go with him as a disciple, he who says he abides in him ought to walk or to live his life in the same way as Jesus was. Oh, you say, preacher, that's too high a standard. Well, don't criticize me. I'm having this standard set for me, just it's the word of God. Too high a standard. Wait a minute. Perhaps we should have been singing this morning the hymn, Jesus, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow thee, because in one of the verses of the hymn it says, think what spirit dwells within you. Oh, you say, preacher, elaborate. Well, supposing I were to challenge you to write a Shakespeare play or a Beethoven symphony or to paint a Van Gogh painting. You say, oh, come off it, Mr. Philip. That's unreasonable. You say, I can't. I'm not Shakespeare. I'm not Beethoven. I'm not Van Gogh. Yes, but if the spirit and the life and the inspiration and the capacity of these great characters were in you, oh, well, yes, if the spirit of Shakespeare was in me, then, well, I suppose I could write a Shakespeare play. Think what spirit dwells within you, with all its capacity and potential. It is the spirit of Jesus. And therefore to live a life like Jesus is not an impossibility, but a practical, progressive reality. We haven't time this morning to look up references, but in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 27, Paul speaks these marvelous words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think what spirit dwells within you. Again, when he was writing his letter to the church at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think what spirit dwells within you. The spirit of Jesus, who wants to live a Jesus life, who wants to think Jesus thoughts, who wants to mold the whole of your personality and your life to have the same attitude to life and to the world as he has. It's not impossible. It's glorious possibility. He who says he abides in him ought to walk or to live in the same way in which Jesus walked and lived. Well, think about Jesus. Right at the very threshold of manhood, and in the Jewish culture that was round about the age of 12, when Jesus would do his bar mitzvah, right from then, right at the threshold of young manhood, what did he say to his parents? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? A young lad on the threshold of life, saying, This is the way I'm going to live. To be about my Father's business. Think later on as a grown man, how it's recorded, is it in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, when the time came for him to die. Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, to do the will of his Father. This is how Jesus lived. With purpose, with obedience, with trust. Oh, but you say, preacher, what about that paraphrase we've just sung about the love of Jesus? Having loved his own, he loved him to the end. And I don't mean to slander that group of disciples, but oh, what a bunch they were. Jealous of each other, proud of their spirituality, so sure of themselves, and very soon they were all going to run away, and Jesus knew that they would run away. Even his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, in the Garden of Gethsemane, failed him terribly. But having loved them, he loved them to the end. The next time in your Christian life that you seem to fall flat on your face, in utter, abject failure, will you remember that failure does not change in one degree the love that Jesus has for you? Oh, I sure am glad I'm a Christian. And so John goes on in verse 7, beloved. Not just beloved by John, but beloved by God. I'm writing to you no new commandment. Verse 8, yet I am writing you. Oh, you say, come on, here's the Bible contradicting itself. Oh, fair enough. What does it mean? Is it a new commandment or is it an old commandment? Again, I only give you the references. I've got them marked, but time is gone. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's the old commandment. But remember on one occasion, is it in Mark's Gospel chapter 12, somebody asked Jesus which was the first commandment, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and with all your sin. And the second commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look, says John, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. John seems to be saying, now you heard about this the very first time that you ever heard the Christian gospel being preached. And this is an interesting insight into early gospel preaching. Because early gospel preaching wasn't just about salvation, it was also about behavior. And about loving God and about loving our neighbors. And no true evangelism will separate these two that essentially belong together. But the emphasis on the new commandment, of course, comes from that story in John chapter 13 of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, where he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It doesn't say by this all men shall know that you are really Christians if you are able to subscribe to an impeccable statement of biblical doctrine. Because that impeccable doctrine if it has not kindled your heart with love to God and to your neighbor, then your impeccable doctrine is not worth a great deal. That's what the Bible says. And in that story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, we see that love is taken out of the area of deserving. They didn't deserve that the Son of God should get down on his knees and wash their dusty feet. And love is taken out of the area of limitation. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And the message is simply this: if Jesus did that to that extent to those who didn't deserve it, see to it that you do the same. And John goes on in verses 8 to 11 to point out that love and light are brought together. And where there is love, everything begins to be brighter. You just think of the reaction of people to the bright sunshine of the past few days. Haven't people been saying this, the kind of conversation? Oh, isn't it, somebody said, the session clerk and I had this conversation at the church door this morning. Isn't it cold? Yes, but it's bright. Love and light go together. And there is no doubt at all that light is therapeutic and creative. And Jesus is the light of the world. And his coming into the world signified the dispelling of darkness. But his coming into the world signified also the coming of love. It won't be all that long now before we're singing the Christmas carols. Love came down at Christmas. The light of the world and the love of God in Jesus Christ. How do we apply this? I think we apply it by saying that if we truly are Christ's people, back at verse 6, abiding in him and living our lives like him, if we truly are Christ's people, then our going out into the world should have the same effect as Jesus, bringing light in the midst of darkness and bringing love into a situation of lovelessness. All throughout the New Testament, Christians are spoken of as children of light. That's 1 Thessalonians, Ephesians chapter 5, walk as children as light. Philippians chapter 2, shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Jesus in the gospel, let your light shine. Oh, you say, preacher, how do we do this? Just be natural. You say, what do you mean? Think what spirit dwells within you. The spirit of Jesus. That means the light of Jesus is there. That means the love of Jesus is there. And if we walk in the light with God, then unless we cover it up by some means, the light will shine and the love will flow. Do you remember what it was said critically, really, about the early disciples in the Acts of the Apostles? The people in the community took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. It's a poor illustration, but you know how sometimes in public transport, if you can't evade the issue and there's a lot of cigarette smoke, Long after you're off the bus or the train and back to your own home, this smell, this nasty smell. I don't know why people spend so much money doing this. This nasty smell, it sticks to you. And long I said, oh, these people smoke. Well, now, we're here this morning with Jesus. And something of the savor or the scent or the atmosphere of Jesus adheres to us, so that when we go out into the world to walk with Jesus as his disciples, because we trust him for salvation, something of Jesus will cling to us and will show. And what we've got to see too is this, that we don't let anything confuse the issue or cloud our witness or darken our lives. Remember how good and kind and loving God has been to you and to me. Remember how he poured out his love to us when we were so very unlovable. Now you be like that to other people. Is it all too demanding? No, no, no. As we said to the children, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. We may not feel very loving towards people. And some people we take to naturally, and other people we react against naturally. It's a personality thing. But in this business of loving, it's not feeling that comes first. It's action and attitude. And if love is not expressed, it dies. If love is taken for granted, it dies. If love is not shared, then love is denied in all that we mean by fellowship with one another and with God himself ceases to be. And if love is taken up with itself and its own little group, it is no longer love. Because the love of God in Jesus Christ looks out and he sees people in their need and seeks out people in their need, and love gives itself. And above all, love is aware of all that it has received from Jesus. All the enriching of life, all the transforming of life, all the liberating and cohering of personality. Oh, my dear people, do we take time enough to consider the debt that we owe? What he has done for us, what he has given to us, simply because he loves us with an unqualified love. And here is the commandment, old and new, that we should love God and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. You want to live like this? Then, as I said at the beginning, to live very simple, you do two things. You come to Jesus because he calls you to come. And you go with Jesus as a disciple because he wants you. And we're about to sing, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Let's sing our closing hymn.